Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy of the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of The Spiritual Life by St. Theophane the Recluse. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back, everybody, to our study of St. Theophane's correspondence with the young Anastasia. And we're picking up tonight on page 226 of the text, if you're following along. And this particularly rich section of his correspondence with Anastasia, not that it all hasn't been. I mean, it's been extraordinary every week. But it's here that he's been speaking with her about the passions. How they manifest themselves, but then also how it is that we are to deal with them in our day-to-day life. And it's something that we all struggle with and deal with on a day-to-day basis and sometimes moment to moment. And so the counsel he offers her is just exquisite. And he has this ability to distill the writings of the fathers in such a clear, accessible way without watering it down at all. And so it makes this work, I think, in particular, unique. And this had been my first exposure to St. Theophane, other than his work with the Unseen Warfare. I'd read some of that as well. But this was not what I'd imagined. It's far more beautiful than I expected, and far more rich. And so I think providentially, with the coming of the pandemic, it brought us to this point. And so thank God for that, you know, during this period of time that we were able to choose something that was very accessible. Letter form, I thought, would be a very good way for us to approach things, and very personal. And that would be a good time, good thing during a time like this. But it's also brought together a really wonderful group. It's allowed so many people to join over the course of time that otherwise can't be here at the Oratory. And I would never have imagined doing this, certainly by video. It's certainly not my favorite forum. But hey, if people from Wisconsin and Florida and from the UK and from Canada can join us, I'm willing to do it. And so thanks be to God. And let's pick up this evening. As I said, we're on 226, halfway down the page, beginning with the paragraph, "If you do this." So he's talking about how the enemies in particular make use of thoughts that arouse feelings, desires, that then lead to the embrace of the passion itself. And so the tactics of the evil one, and he had just been speaking with her about the importance of making use of anger in the battle against the passions. When we see the first movement of them, that we act swiftly, if you remember. This is the time in the spiritual life where one would hurry to respond. The rest of the time, we move slowly and carefully, but when it's our struggle against the passions, we move with a swiftness to turn to God, but also to direct this anger to drive out that which is sinful. And so I think it's been something that's been lost in our dialogue about the spiritual life. It wasn't until reading the Fathers that I had even thought about that in particular the Philokalia. And the father's writing about the incensive faculty or the incensive power of the soul, that this is what allows us to direct that kind of aggression against sin and temptation. We become incensed and angry with it, anything that can break down the union, communion of love that we share with God. And so this is the where Theophan is with Anastasia at the moment. And continuing along these lines, he writes, "If you do this, you will completely thwart the enemy's ruse or trap. If, however, you focus your attention on the person who has come to your imagination, then this idea, though ordinary and isolated at first, will become surrounded by a number of other thoughts and images that will paint a very vivid picture in your imagination as to how that person offended you, with all the details of the incident. Along with this, the previous feeling of offense, indignation, and anger will arise in the heart. The passionate object or thought about it engendered the passionate feeling. The passionate became more entrenched. If you come to your senses and acknowledge that this is bad to allow yourself to be roused by passion, then of course you will see the enemy in this and treat it with hostility. After having expelled the wicked feeling from your heart and driven the very object that engendered it from your thoughts, the confusion will pass and peace of mind will be restored." So immediately when a thought of anger towards another arises within the heart, someone who insults us or offends us, immediately around that begin to swirl thoughts about the individual, about what they said. We begin to ruminate on it. We begin to imagine the things that we would say to them, how we would react and put them in their place. And so you can see why Theophan and the fathers would say, if we let this go even momentarily, it takes over the heart very quickly. And so if we can recognize within it and behind it the passion that exists there, we act swiftly to expel the feelings associated with it. And if we are able to do that and willing to do that, that's when a kind of peace of mind is restored to us. But it's only when we do that immediately. I think we've all had this experience where we can ruminate over the course of days about something someone did to us, or if they slighted us, and sometimes even in small ways that we can find ourselves enraged about it. And it begins to be magnified. And it grows so large in the mind's eye that we can lose sight of God altogether. And sometimes our capacity to pray is affected by that too. So it's no small thing. And I think that's one of the important things that comes forward in the writings of the fathers, that the battle is found within the thoughts. There's a contemporary elder named Thaddeus. I'm not sure how to pronounce the last name or the place where he's from, Viticonica or something along those lines, but Elder Thaddeus, and he wrote a book called Our Thoughts Determine Our Lives. And immediately I was attracted by the title itself, because this is what you find in the writings of the fathers, the logismoi, they call them, the thoughts that can pull us in the direction of the passions. And so the battle begins there. When we begin to see the first movement of those thoughts, we need to redirect our mind and our heart toward God, or to make use of this anger that Theophan is speaking about to drive the thoughts out. And it's not an easy thing to do. I think the moment you've probably all experienced this, when we try to do this, the thoughts can be relentless and come back to us over and over again. And he'll tell us what it is that we do when we've been fighting and even directing our anger at these thoughts, and they still persist when they are relentless and they continue to come against us. There's another step in our response to this that is even more powerful in it. But this is typically where we would begin, to allow that anger to be directed towards the thoughts and to drive them out. Okay. Any thoughts on what he said here? Yes, Jim Holland. Just need.
Okay. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. If I'm understanding you correctly, it's almost like rousing passion against passion in a sense. Maybe I'm misunderstanding you there, but there's this kind of paradoxical idea, you know, and I find that many great spiritual ideas are paradoxical like that. On a rational level, they don't seem to make sense, but intuitively they do.
Well, I think that's you. It's I think it often seems that way. And I agree with you that our anger, you know, the anger of man is so often jaded by then this lack of love. And it's often directed towards others. And so it's difficult for us to wrap our mind around using anger and directing it towards sin or to that which would lead us to sin. So to use it in order to protect that which is precious, the image that we hold in our minds and hearts of the other, but also our union and communion with God, that we are fighting to protect that which God has given to us. And we are acknowledging that we are engaged in this battle, this warfare with principalities and powers, those that are set upon our demise, a malevolent force, if you will. And again, that's been, I think, in the modern mind, been downplayed or psychologized to the point that people no longer believe in it. And I think it's then in particular that we become especially vulnerable. When we turn it all into something that's psychological, then we can tell ourselves, well, again, I'm only human, or this is a kind of a natural reality. And so we begin to rationalize for ourselves that, you know, quite naturally, because this person did this to me, I'm justified then in putting them in their place. And if I don't, then I'm making myself a doormat or I'm going to be walked all over. And this is why, again, St. James says, the anger of man does not bear fruit acceptable to God, because our anger is typically directed towards the other in their weakness or their poverty, whether that's real or imagined on our part.
Yeah, that's very helpful. This you said something about an author, our thoughts determine our lives. Who is the author?
Elder Thaddeus is his name. And it's available on Amazon, so pretty easy to find because he's somewhat of a contemporary. I think, Andrew, you had your hand up next.
Yes, thank you, Father. Mm-hmm. Father David, you might have already covered this. Do the fathers talk about what it practically looks like to, I guess, what, for lack of a better term, or lack of a better word, unleash this anger, this holy anger upon the oncoming unholy passion? Just kind of what that looks like practically. I mean, maybe it looks different for different passions that are coming, but do the fathers talk about on a practical basis?
Well, along the lines that I think we see in Theophan, which is typically the swiftness with which we would respond, as if we were defending ourselves, say, physically from an attacker, that the response would be immediate, that we would recognize the one that is seeking to do us harm, and that we would so form the mind and the heart that we would respond immediately to that in order to drive it out. And the means through which we would drive that out certainly would be different than what we would see within the world. It would be, you know, especially through prayer, you know, of calling our strongest weapon, if you will, is to call upon Christ himself, you know, to try to drive the thoughts out, certainly through this insensitive faculty, but along with that, to add keeping our focus upon God. So as we get further into the text here, he'll be very quick to remind Anastasia that we don't enter into a dialogue with the thoughts, that that's where we get wrapped up and we lose the battle, if you will. Because in the end, if we're fighting with the evil one in accord with our own will and only by this insensitive faculty, we will inevitably lose the battle. That it's by keeping our focus on Christ and calling out to him for help that we receive the grace to drive these out. It's sort of like the calming of the storm on the sea is the image that comes to mind, that you know the disciples, by their own strength, are not able to make their way through the storm. And in fact, they find themselves so overwhelmed that they believe that they're perishing. And in the midst of that, they cry out to the Lord and for his help. And it's at that moment that he arises and stills the sea. And it's very much, I think it's an apt image of what goes on with it within our own hearts. A storm of thoughts come upon us that that threaten to swallow us up to sort of pull us along, by their force, and then pull us under, ultimately, that is to pull us into sin. And it's when we can call out to Christ in the midst of that battle and the struggle with the thoughts, then that storm is quieted. So humility it's often described as the mother of virtues, or a kind of like assault that has to season all the virtues, if you will. This acknowledgement of our own poverty before God and our need for his grace and aid. And so armed with this virtue, armed with prayer, we enter into that battle. And it's only with these things that we have confidence, find confidence, not in our own strength, but in the grace and the power that comes to us from God. But we'll get into it in a little bit more detail here, and just even in a few paragraphs. Okay, so I think Theophan will probably articulate it much more fully and clearly, but those are the lines along which he speaks of things. Okay? Right. And you're very welcome. And was there somebody else who had their hand up? No? Okay, I thought it was Eric there for, okay. All right. So we're at the bottom of the page of 226. If you do not do this, however, then other passionate feelings will gather around the one that has already arisen and exacerbated. These feelings will begin rationalizing to you. How dare he do that? Who does he think he is? Someone important? I'm no worse than he is. It is impossible to ignore this. I do not know how I let it slip by me. If I were to allow everyone to treat me like that, I could not live. I will certainly have to prove to him that he cannot act like that and get away with it. Your desire for revenge, whether that vengeance is great or small, it is all the same, is at the ready. The passionate becomes even more deeply entrenched within. This is already the third stage. If you come to your senses at this point, you can drive off the desire, for the desire does not yet signify resolution. It arrived one moment and can leave the next. If you take proper action, it will be for the better. If you do not, then your torment will continue further. And so it's so beautifully written. I mean, all those thoughts, you know, he could be reading my mind and just jotting down everything that he's saying here, that this is exactly what goes through our mind. Who does he think he is? I'm as good as he is. And how did I let this slip by? And if I let this go, and if I let everybody do this to me, how could I possibly live? So the mind begins, if we don't check that initial thought and feeling, then the mind begins to feed on that. And other thoughts come and swirl around it and only strengthen it. And it's interesting, he uses the word rationalization, or rationalizing. And it's a very modern word. In fact, it really arises after his time. So I don't know if this is an aspect of the translation or not. That would be sort of interesting to look into. But this kind of defense mechanism, this is how we justify doing certain things. We will tell ourselves that it's, you know, only right that we do this. And so it allows us to take that path that we want to walk down, because there is a kind of pleasure of putting somebody in their place that we feel. And we've talked about this before. Often we don't give back even in the way that it's given, that our tendency is to really make our anger felt. And so we will give it back double barrels. And so that's why there is this kind of progression in anger that develops within relationships, that we will respond in kind, but add to the anger and aggression directed at the other. And it can perpetuate itself until the relationship itself becomes destroyed, and charity is something that is destroyed altogether. And the word that he uses at the end of the paragraph, I think, is a very important one. He says, if you don't take proper action, then your torment will continue. And when we're going through that, we don't realize that we're being tormented, both by the evil one who's fostering these thoughts, but that we are, in a sense, tormenting ourselves by giving ourselves over to the thoughts, accepting this inclination towards anger directed at the other. And this is where I think we often make the mistake, and Theophan will bring this up again later. It's either in this letter or the next, that we have this illusion that satisfying the passion will bring us to this kind of state of paradise, you know, that it will resolve something for us, or that it will fulfill us in some way. And the moment that we act upon it, the mask falls off, and we fall into this very dark state, because we realize that what we had invested so much of ourselves in and convinced ourselves was right was actually wrong, and that it does not bring us to paradise, but it brings us to a kind of personal hell. We're diminished because of it. That in some ways, we've let go of the dignity, the full Christian dignity that Anastasia actually, you know, wants to embrace. So he's telling her, you know, if we walk down this path, we torment ourselves, we delude ourselves, and then in the end, we lose what is most precious of all, the dignity that God has given us in and through the sacrifice of his own son, that he's raised us up to share in the godly life. And we let that go in order to satisfy this kind of base and primal need to direct our aggression and anger at another. So we let go of what is of infinite value for this fleeting moment of satisfying this need, this desire that we have within us. And when you begin to think about things on this level, then you realize we can't take our thoughts for granted. And they aren't meaningless. And I think that's why Elder Thaddeus can write a book and say that with kind of confidence. Our thoughts determine our lives, and or, you know, how we deal with those thoughts, in a sense, determines our lives. Okay. Eric Chastain.
So actually this, I wanted to bring this up before when we were talking about the doormat, being a doormat, but, I think it's even more, appropriate now. And I have a follow-up question, but it was just so perfect. So, you know, all these rationalizing thoughts, you know, I'm better than him, blah, 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 all that stuff. How dare you treat me like that? And then you're saying, you know, beforehand, you're saying about the doormat, you know, I don't want to be a doormat to this person. Well, Blessed Henry Suso actually says, you should visualize yourself as a doormat. Because then everybody will walk over you, and that's completely fine, you know. And actually, in addition to that, he had this vision of a dog tearing up a doormat and throwing it up and down. And he said, you know, this is what I think of when I think about, you know, people verbally abusing me or whatever is going on, because that's how we should be in charity to people. We should be, you know, not rationalizing in this way, right?
Right. And I think when people begin to think and talk about the spiritual life, and so much about the moral life too, that we will bring up examples where there is abuse or where there is trauma, and we'll put those forward as evidence proving, you know, what the fathers are saying is false, that if we act this way, then ultimately we will be trampled upon and we will come to nothing. And so the evil one, you know, is right there with us, I think, to diminish our trust in the power of the cross, and maybe more directly to say the power of self-emptying love, the standard the means through which Christ conquers is not by the sword, but it is by the cross, is by self-emptying love and forgiveness and by obedience. It is these things that ultimately conquer both sin and death. And even as professed Christians, it's a very difficult thing for us to embrace, because again, we are formed at a very early age to think and to seek our dignity as something abstracted from God and our relationship from God and eternal life in Him. And we abstract our understanding of ourselves in light of the mystery of the cross, of the Paschal mystery, the dying and rising in Christ. And when we do that, when we see all of these realities in our life, from small to great, in terms of however a person is being treated or how we're being treated by another, if we abstracted from this mystery into which we've been drawn, the very life of God, the life of the Holy Trinity, then we are going to make our judgment take center stage, that this is what we use then to determine how we are going to respond to something. And our judgment is always going to tell us, protect, you know, almost out of instinct, protect yourself, protect your dignity, because we are only thinking of our dignity in terms of our life, our comfort, our peace within this world. And this is not what Christ offers us. What He offers us is the invincible peace of the kingdom, the eternal peace and love of the kingdom. In fact, He promises us that in this world that we are going to be rejected and scorned and persecuted simply for believing in Him. And so it becomes very easy for us as professed Christians to get wrapped up in that, to move away from the radical teachings and revolutionary teachings, if you will, of the gospel. You know, Christ says some things, and we've talked about this before, how odd it is to be in the pulpit and to proclaim the gospel, and when it's a gospel like, do not resist one who is evil, you know, or love your enemies. And then you say the gospel of the Lord, and everybody says, praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ, you know, with a kind of enthusiasm. But in the reality of our day-to-day life, we are not really thinking about what that means for us. The kind of dying to self, to sin, to our way of looking at anger, and the way of our dealing with our own aggression, and where that is directed. And so when we are confronted with the reality of the cruelty of man and his contempt for his neighbor, when we are confronted with our own contempt for others, then we are very much inclined to set aside the demands of the gospel and the demands of love. And this is where Theophan would say, unless we're fully engaged in this battle and we're waging this battle and we see the tactics of the evil one and we see our capacity for rationalization, then we are going to lose that battle, because there is always going to be some convincing argument that comes to mind as to why we should respond in kind, and why it should be eye for an eye rather than love your enemies, or do not resist the evil one, pray for your persecutors. We are always going to regress to a position that enables us to protect ourselves within this world. And what Christ is telling us is that love is vulnerable. You know, we look upon a one stripped naked, pinned to a cross. This is the Lord that we worship and the master that we follow. And yet when it comes to living that on a day-to-day basis, we push it out of mind. And so we, you know, part of the battle, to get back to what, you know, Andrew says, you know, what does this look like? Part of it is to have constantly before our eyes the cross of Christ, as well as to be engaged in this battle with the evil one, the acknowledgement that we are fighting against, you know, one that would lead us away from Christ, and that we would be constantly calling out to him, like the disciples on the storm on the sea, or like the blind man on the side of the road, you know, who's being told, shut up, be quiet, we're trying to listen to the master, that we keep calling out to him until he responds to us, because all of our thoughts are going to tell us basically the same thing. Shut up, you know, don't call upon him, act in accord with your own judgment, satisfy that need or desire. And so, you know, again, this is where humility comes into play, is the, you know, virtue that holds all the other virtues up. It's truthful living. So to live in the truth of what has been revealed to us, not the truth that our own mind shows us, but what God has revealed to us about the nature of love, of forgiveness, of love of one's enemies. Jim Mulholland.
As you were talking, I was, you said eye for an eye, and immediately I had thought of something totally different. It was eye for an eye, but like I as an ego.
Right.
My little eye and your little eye, instead of my little eye and the big eye, you know, God, the ego. I don't know. It came to mind for me as you were talking.
That's right. It's the ego against ego is really what it often comes down to. And this is why Paul, you know, is telling us that we are to put on the mind of Christ. And at one point, you know, when he's able to do that, and, you know, certainly after he's been stoned multiple times and has borne the lash and almost drowns at sea, he can say, it is no longer I who live, I. And the word that is used is ego. So it's no longer I who live, I, but Christ who lives within me. This is what we are to be seeking, you know, to put on the mind of Christ so fully that we begin to see things through his eye, through his person, because we are one with him. So not only through his lens, how Christ would see the world, but with his mind, with his very person, we are to engage the world. You know, we no longer act in an independent way. If we are men and women of faith, if we are of one body with Christ, then we can act in no other way than Christ acted. And we can love in no other way than how he loved. That should be the very simple standard for us. And, you know, this is where rationalizing comes in, you know, because if we theologize it, you know, in a purely academic sense, we can turn it on its head, you know, and make the gospel say anything that we want it to say. It's not a very difficult thing to do. Men and women have been doing that for 2,000 years. And that's why reading the fathers is so refreshing in that regard. They pull no punches in regards to how the human mind and heart works. The human heart is a treacherous thing. Who can trust it? Jeremiah tells us. And if we look honestly at our own hearts, we have to say, yep, we can't. The only one we can trust is Christ. All right. Well, we move on to the next paragraph here. So here in this next paragraph, he begins to lay out for us what goes on within the heart, the stages here that he's made reference to, how things progress in this movement towards the passion. So very simply stated and so clearly stated that, again, you want to circle these paragraphs and hold on to them because he, again, distills the fathers like nobody else I've read. Observe how the thought engendered the feeling, and the thought with the feeling engendered the desire. The mind is filled with passion. All this, however, is still mental impurity and sinfulness. It is still a long way to the act. Between the desire and the act, there is always the resolution to act, and premeditation as to how to carry it out. How the resolution takes shape is not always apparent. It is already within the desire in a weak form. It then grows along with premeditation of the act, that is, with the selection of the means and establishment of methods and circumstances. When everything has been premeditated, the resolution is complete. Then the act has already been accomplished within. The sin has already been committed in front of God and the conscience. The commandments have been disregarded, conscience violated. Sometimes a lot of time passes between the desire and the resolution with premeditation of the act. The fear of God takes hold, the commandments are remembered, and conscience is not silent. But all of their saving suggestions are rebuffed by disregard. That is why there is already transgression and sin in the resolution. The thought, feeling, and desire, although they have already occupied the entire soul, seemingly take place on the surface of the soul. There is still no strong inclination towards sin, only the urge. Strong inclination begins from the point when the soul begins deliberating whether it should satisfy the passion and how to do so. Here the soul has already set out on the path of sin. So beautifully stated, it can seem very complex, I think, when you're reading it for the first time. But what he's saying that in its seed form, we see this progression begin to take place. The thoughts give rise to the desire and then to resolution to act. And then the mind then begins to premeditate. It begins to meditate on how it's going to accomplish this. But already in this kind of embrace of these thoughts and feelings and the desire, we have the presence of that which is sinful because we are sort of engaged in this dialogue with it, and we're accepting it on some level within the mind and the heart. And it really takes root, he's saying, when we begin to think about how we're going to satisfy that, so we can begin imagining these conversations that we're going to have with somebody, or you know, what we're going to do to them or say to them, or how we're going to satisfy some other appetite of our own, then we've taken another step. And so even before the completion of the act, the conscience has been disregarded, the commandments of God have been disregarded. In some way, we've turned away from God. And there might be something that awakens us from that by the grace of God, we would pray. But this is not a state we would want to find ourselves in. That once we begin flirting with any one of these things, the thoughts, the feelings, the desires, we're gradually giving ourselves over to them. And so this kind of vigilance, watchfulness that the fathers speak of becomes an absolute necessity. And so it alters the way I think that we think about our life and how it is that we look at what's going on in our minds and our hearts, that we can sort of wander and allow our thoughts to wander. And we aren't even at times conscious of that taking place, nor are we being discriminating as to whether these thoughts are from God or whether they're from something from deep within us or if they're from the evil one himself. And so we'll let our thoughts wander, and in doing that, we are preparing the heart to disregard that which is godly and embrace the sin. And so, you know, often the distinction between venial and mortal has come up here. You know, we'll look at things in this kind of moralistic or legalistic sense. But when we do that, we're not really being attentive to what's going on relationally there with God, or in relation to our own conscience, or what's taking place within the mind and the heart in regards to our thoughts and feelings. And so if we can push it out to these distinctions between mortal and venial, then if we're defining something as venial, often we're telling ourselves, we're rationalizing that it's okay, you know, it's not really a big deal to be holding on to these kinds of thoughts and feelings and encouraging them, because we're not committing something grave, you know, that is fully understood and embraced in freedom. You know, when we define things in that way, then all this stuff that Theophan is talking about going on in the heart, we could end up ignoring. And so there's a kind of danger of approaching the spiritual life in a kind of narrow, myopic, or legalistic way, when it's really, again, relational. And it has to do with what's going on internally within the mind and the heart in a profound way, as we've just heard described here. So it really brings, you know, the spiritual life into a certain shape for us. We begin to see this is how what our love for Christ leads us to, that our love for Christ is so great that it leads us to do what Paul says, to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ, that this asceticism is really an asceticism of the heart, that we are taking each thought captive in order to guard and protect that which is precious. Who had the next question here? Was it Sue and Mark or Mark Cummings? Sue and Mark, and then we'll go to Mark Cummings. Okay. Sue and Mark.
Yeah. Okay, it was Mark Cummings, but...
Okay.
I will talk.
Okay.
Okay. First of all, boy, I have a lot of thoughts. I'm not sure they're going to be very organized. I actually really like this, and as a person of a really delicate conscience, which is such a nice way to put this, I found this really incredibly helpful, because it really broke down for me the sequence of events that occur, and then also when the actual sin takes place, so that you're not actually, there's a lot of time in here where you're you can be struggling with something and you're not really sinning at all. And I think that's really kind of important for people of delicate conscience. However, Father Abernathy,
whenever they call me Father Abernathy, I know they're getting ready to slam me in some way.
No, go ahead.
Let me have it.
No.
Okay.
Okay. Scripture and the church does put the delineation of mortal and venial sin in there, and it is for a reason.
Right.
And St. John even says that there is sin unto death. And so I think that's really important. And I understand that what you really are kind of like wanting and urging everyone forward to is this relational thing with our Lord. And you've experienced people maybe who are trying to get away with as much as they can before they can call it a mortal sin. And I don't think, of course, nobody here has that in mind. Nobody here is trying to get away with as much as they possibly can. And I think that it needs to be addressed that the closer you get to God, that the more these small things are really going to loom large in your life, especially if you're not, you know, having great big sins. And for those of us of delicate conscience, I think something in that needs to be addressed because there's just a need for that. And I don't know if that makes much sense, but that's what I'm going to say.
Well, I have no problem, obviously, with the distinction between mortal and venial sin. I do have a problem, though, when they are turned into abstract concepts, ideas, and that repentance is simply the articulation of specific acts that we've determined as sinful, rather than a turning of the whole self toward God. And that involves, you know, everything that Theophan is speaking of here, that love desires to please the beloved in every way. And, you know, if in a relationship such as marriage, that relationship was sort of narrowed down to, you know, specific distinctions or definitions, then there wouldn't be much of a relationship there at all. That if, you know, if though, that one is aware of, you know, the small infidelities as well as the large infidelities, the lack of love or lack of generosity in love and the willingness to give ourselves to the other, then the conscience becomes even more sensitized and refined in this desire to please and love the beloved. And so the distinction isn't being used as something that is a barrier to our being drawn into this relationship of infinite love. I mean, I think that's part of the problem, that we will take what is necessary and helpful, a distinction such as mortal and venial, and it will become a barrier to our allowing ourselves to be drawn into the mystery of God and the mystery of divine love that calls for a radical abandonment of self and a self-emptying in love and for the other, for God and neighbor. And sometimes the distinctions that we use are used in a way to place limitations. We like boundaries. We like things that define things clearly because it allows us to have this sense of being in control or that we understand things clearly. But what happens when God calls us along the path where things don't make sense at all, where we have to abandon ourselves to his will in the same way that the Son did, that Christ did, where we experience the feeling of abandonment, or where we experience that same rejection of the world or betrayal of loved ones, those who are closest to us, and where reason fails and distinctions offer no comfort or consolation, what do we do then? It's only, I think, when we are living so radically in Christ that we allow ourselves to be drawn along by that mystery through an abandonment of faith. Faith is a kind of comprehension, dark and a dark, obscure knowing, but it's nonetheless a knowing in love of God himself and the truth that he's revealed to us. And that is often, you know, well beyond the limits of human reason, understanding, and imagination. Simply to think of the incarnation itself takes us to this point of absurdity in the minds of others. I mean, this is why so many have had a hard time believing in Christianity, that we believe that God took upon himself the poverty of our human flesh, of our condition, and that he humbled himself to become obedient even unto death, subject to our poverty and subject to enemies who would ultimately strike him down. And so I think what the Theophan and the fathers call us to is to abandon ourselves to the Paschal mystery and allow ourselves to be drawn into it. Knowledge of the cross is found in the cross, St. Isaac tells us. So we come to understand the mystery of that love only by allowing ourselves to be drawn into it. And so I don't want it to sound like I'm rejecting these definitions that can help us along our path of understanding the truth. But ultimately, they aren't the truth in all of its fullness. Truth for us is a person, it's Christ. And we have to allow God to draw us into the fullness of that. And unless we're willing to do that in faith, we're always going to place limitations. And I think even those limitations lead people into scrupulosity. They begin to agonize over particularities and lose sight of the greater relationship for one reason or another. They're being driven more by anxiety and fear than they are being drawn along by the love of God. And this isn't to speak of fault. I think there are a lot of things that give rise to this tendency within the human heart towards scrupulosity. Often there's a very refined religious sensibility there. But somewhere in the formation, not only religious, but emotional, there's been this experience of the interaction with the other that has made the actions that one takes feel as though they're scrutinized in a harsh way, because that's what is internalized. It's the sort of the ego ideal or the superego that is punitive and harsh with the self. That often drives one to this kind of scrupulosity that has a hard time believing in the mercy of God. And so because that's true, you often find a person with scrupulosity agonizing whether or not something is venial or mortal. Being able to clarify that distinction becomes the all-important end. Not so much, again, seeing the one's weakness and sin in the context of that relationship with God. And so something else is driving them there. It's a kind of pathology, a suffering, a wound within the mind and the heart that needs to be healed. And but I think we have to see that sometimes there's a tendency that's found in scrupulosity that leads then to these kind of definitions, because there's this desire that one has almost compulsively to find something to hold on to alleviate the anxiety, to clarify in the mind and the heart what is what, because otherwise one cannot believe that they are forgiven. So we'll I'm sure we'll swing back to this 1,000 times like we've already done. So we'll have many opportunities to come across it. But
it was a good explanation. Thank you. Although it was really, really good, as a matter of fact. So of course, I will have to listen to it again tomorrow because there was so much there.
So will I, because I can't even remember everything that I just said. But, you know, even when we look at the scriptures, this idea of a sin unto death, or, you know, when it's spoken of in the gospel, the unforgivable sin, you know, this is tied to, again, and I know I've said this in previous groups, it's where when Jesus heals someone on the Sabbath day, and the scribes and the Pharisees attribute that not to God, but to the evil one. That he does this by Beelzebub, that he does this by the power of the evil one. So they attribute to what is good, they attribute evil to what is good. And so it shows a kind of distortion of conscience that often takes place within us, that our consciences can be so distorted by the things around us and that we've been exposed to, that what is good seems to be evil to us and what is evil seems to be good and to be celebrated. And at that point, repentance becomes an impossibility. If we cannot see the sin to acknowledge it and so turn the mind and the heart to God, how is it then that we can know forgiveness and mercy? And so we don't want to take that teaching out of that context, because it's emphasizing for us the importance and the value of repentance and how an impediment to repentance can emerge within the human heart.
Yeah.
And why we have to guard against that.
Okay.
And it's for this reason that I think I find myself grousing, maybe some you would describe it, against the distinction, not because I don't believe in it, but because I feel that oftentimes it becomes this kind of impediment to the experience of the mercy of God, that the focus becomes on analyzing the sin or the action rather than bringing that experience of one's own poverty before God.
Oh, that's really beautiful. Thank you.
Mark Cummings, sorry to keep you hanging there, buddy.
That's all right.
She just pushed her way in there. I couldn't.
No, no. Unfortunately, that just added a whole new layer to what I was thinking about, and now I'm like, I was already like confused and being very particularly dense, but I'll try to say what I was thinking. So I wasn't even thinking about venial versus mortal so much, but now I'll start with that because I use that in my head for most, often I use it as before I go to communion, I'm like, okay, I just want to make sure I didn't commit any mortal sins. I mean, and I have also found myself being, I feel like I've been attacked spiritually with things, echoes, and I think I've mentioned this before, and scars of sins of the past. And so I'll get these very like way out there thoughts that I do not want at all. And I don't entertain. And I just say the Jesus prayer to have them go away. And I don't get angry at them so much as I get perturbed or disturbed or whatever. But so that's where I use the venial versus mortal most often. I mean, obviously I think about it when I go to confession, but I don't distinguish when I go in and say, oh, you know, to the priest, well, this is a mortal sin. But anyway, what I was gonna get to was, you know, you, I think, explained earlier something that I just need to kind of go back to, and I can't tell you exactly how you explained it, but it's the anger that you show immediately towards the thought. And I have trouble with anger. I don't get angry very easily. I don't feel comfortable with anger. As a matter of fact, it probably goes back to childhood when my parents wouldn't let me get angry. So I struggle with that. I struggle with understanding how I attack. So, and I think you explained it pretty well, but it didn't stick with me. So I'm just wondering if you could go back to that.
Right. Well, you know, there's a part of us as human beings that we often interpret in a negative way, and that's aggression. You know, that we have this strong instinct within us, and aggression isn't necessarily a bad thing. It leads us to pursue something directly, to invest ourselves, not to hold back. And so actually it can be something important. And as you said, there can be things that take place in our life that inhibit us, make us fearful of that, because it is as powerful as our other faculties and powers of the soul. And in fact, it's extremely powerful. And we can fear that because of either how we've seen it manifested in other people's lives, or that we've seen it flare up within us, but in an uncontrolled way. You know, when I was a little boy, I had my best friend, Wayne, we did everything together. We were Batman and Robin, you know, on our bikes and stuff like that. We were, you know, thick as thieves. Peas and carrots, you know, like Forrest Gump kind of thing. We're always hung out. But one day my mom called me in for lunch, and there were neighborhood kids around, and he was playing with them. And when I came out after lunch, they wouldn't let me play with them. And this is my best buddy. This is my, you know, best friend. And I remember, you know, I don't even think I was going to school at that point. I remember seeing red. Like, I waited for him to go home, and I chased him down in the backyard. And it's so vivid for me that I still remember it. This is when I was like 5 years ago. So it's over 50 years ago. I remember chasing him down and pummeling him. And I saw red. And, you know, so it's such a powerful thing. And it can be a fearful and frightening thing for us, because we often see others engage us in this way, you know, with this kind of a raw aggression that is destructive. And we often aren't taught how to deal with that aggression in our life, that part of our human personality. The other aspect of this is growing up playing sports, in particular the sports that involve aggression. And I remember my dad once asking the coach, I overheard it on the sideline, my dad asking, has he gotten any more aggressive? Because I was this big guy and I was a lineman. And, you know, but I didn't have the mindset of a football player, which was to run down and, you know, knock somebody out. You know, I was a discus thrower, you know, strength and grace, where you chuck that thing out. But, you know, I wasn't like the beat up, the, you know, kill the other guy kind of spirit. But what football coaches do is they harness that aggression in all these different ways, but they do not teach young men what to do with that aggression all the rest of the time. So they make use of that for this particular purpose, so that they might act on the field and perform at this very high level. But then they don't tell them, how do you turn that off? Or how is it used in other areas of one's life? And so it begins to manifest itself in all these different destructive kinds of ways. And so we see things like that, or perhaps we had an adult in our life that treated us aggressively or punitively. And so we saw this negative aspect of it. And so within us, we feel this kind of inhibition because we know both the power of that. We perhaps experienced it in a destructive way in our own life, in our own actions, or it was directed at us in a destructive way. But nobody ever, you know, I didn't hear until I read the Philokalia anything like this about an incensive power of the soul or the use of this aggressive, incensive faculty in such a way to protect that which is virtuous, to engage in this battle that actually leads to love, that is creative, that is life-giving, and protects that which is life-giving. You know, what I experienced growing up was just the opposite, the formation of this kind of aggression, which was directed towards the other, you know, the one who was the obstacle in some form or another. And, you know, when you enter into the spiritual life, you begin to see how powerful that is and how deeply it has taken hold. It's sort of what he describes in the thoughts that go through the man's mind in the first paragraph on this page. You know, who does he think he is? You know, I'll show him what's right. I'm as good as he is. And, you know, how did I let this slip by without giving him a good smack? You know, that this is how we are taught to deal with this and even to see our aggression, not in the way that Theophan or the fathers are talking about it, which is the use of this faculty of the soul in a way that has been shaped by the grace of God to be directed in this spiritual battle that we fight with sin. And we see how sin affects it, you know, when it's directed towards others in our judgment of them. So not even in physical aggression, that we will look for chinks in the armor, we will see others' people's weaknesses and failures, and we'll even project our own out onto them. You know, we can be so angry at ourselves for the things that we do that we see them, though, first in others, and we condemn and judge them rather than, you know, directing those, that judgment towards the sin that we see within ourselves. So I don't know if that's helpful at all, but I think the struggle that you describe is a real one, and it's a hard one, and for multiple reasons and different reasons for different people, depending what our experience is. And I think that's where spiritual direction, frequent confession can be such a great gift, because it can be often very hard to see through that reality of our lives and our perceptions. And in order to gain this kind of clarity that he's giving to Anastasia.
Yeah, I just still, I appreciate that explanation. I just still struggle with, anger. So not putting forth any anger, even if it's internally at, I might get upset with myself, I guess, but I don't, a particular, I don't know if I could explain it well.
Yeah.
It's
hard, you know, to find the words for it. And I think maybe the good place to do that would be within spiritual direction, where you can find the words for it and be able to see it for what it is. And sometimes we have to circle around things before we can gain a kind of clarity about it. And, you know, I think a lot of that in the past took place within the context of confession, you know, because people were going more frequently, and so they could address that. And with the breakdown of that practice, and even sort of the lack of spiritual direction, or this rooted spiritual direction that's rooted in this tradition, we often don't have the opportunity to reflect upon those things. So, you know, we could talk outside of this group, anyone. I mean, we're not limited to this 1 hour every week. So if you know ever you want to explore something, you know, either by talking directly or by email, don't hesitate.
Okay. You know,
I think these things can often be very difficult to see simply on the surface.
I appreciate that. Thanks.
Okay. Well, I have 8:45, so I'm sorry for the couple left here that have questions. If you wouldn't mind holding on to them or sending them to me, but we should probably stop there for the evening. But excellent as always. All your comments were wonderful. You know, don't be put off by the challenge of some of this. You know, it's very difficult, and even more difficult to live it fully. And so we're blessed to have such a wonderful guide in Theophan, and he'll lay things out for us here with greater clarity in the letters to come. Okay. And so won't we close as always with the prayer our Savior gave us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
And may God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace.
God
bless you.
Thank you.
Happy birthday, June.
Yes, happy birthday.
Happy birthday, Mrs. Abernathy.
Have you ever seen a son who looks older than his own mom?
Pathetic,
isn't it?
Holy cow. Lucy said that she looks like your sister.
So, but thank you all. You make this group so incredibly special. So I look forward to it every week, and have a good week. And again, any thoughts, questions, you know, don't hesitate to call me or email me. You know, I'm always glad to go a little bit further with it. Okay.
Thank you, Father. Okay. Thank you, Father.
Have one
thank you,
night,
you Father.
Take care.
Good night.
God bless
each other, everyone.
Good night, Mom.